Well, Happy New Year. And I'm grateful that when it comes to the sacred desk, preaching, that we're not, as preachers, called to be original. Simply be faithful to the Word of God. And it amazes me that this morning when I saw what Pastor Sean was going to be preaching on, there was a moment where I went, oh, I've got some things to say about that too. And it seems to me that if the truth is confirmed, it's confirmed in the mouths of two or three witnesses. So I'm witness number two on the matter at hand. We're going to be in the book of Hebrews, the second chapter, if you would turn there with me. And I was given an interesting assignment. I was given chapter 2, verses 10 through 14, and I kind of looked at that and I said, wow, that's really loaded with a whole lot of stuff in there. And when you look at the nature of the book of Hebrews, it's an interesting piece of scripture, because it seems to be a blend of sermon, a blend of theological teaching, and it also seems to be a letter. It's a letter. And all these things kind of come together as a way of conveying what the Holy Spirit wanted Jewish believers and Christians of today to understand about the ministry of Jesus as the mediator of a better covenant. I'd like for us to have a running start at those passages. I'm going to begin reading at verse 5. And follow along in your copy of God's Word. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to the glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children of God, the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Let us pray. Father, we need your help tonight by the Holy Spirit. You, O Holy Spirit, gave to the church this beautiful, inerrant, infallible truth. And yet, Lord, what we need is the help of the Spirit, that we might have it illumined to our understanding, that we might have it embedded in our hearts, that we might have it energized so that it might activate our desires to follow you more faithfully in obedience. And I would ask, Lord, by your Spirit, please help this one, a great sinner who has a great Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. So I've been fascinated recently, and I find myself working through a book, some of you may know, of the biblical counselor Edward Welch. He's an incredible Christian counselor, and he's written a book called Shame Interrupted, How God Lifts the Pain of Worthlessness and Rejection. And what I'm about to do is just pick out a few reminders, and it's going to sound strangely like what Pastor Sean was telling us this morning, the life of a leper or the life of anyone who is struggling with that question of, is there anything in my life that would prevent me or keep me from accepting God's, Jesus's willing cleansing from shame? And Welch helped me understand something I think I already knew, but he helped put it together in a way that made sense. And he talked about sources of shame in our lives. And he said, basically, you know, we all know some of this, that shame comes oftentimes as a consequence of things that we have done that are inglorious, that things that we know are wicked in themselves, but in our frailty, in our willfulness, in our rebellion, we go ahead and do them anyway, and then we live with haunting consequences for many days and maybe even years beyond those doings. Sometimes the shame that we have in our lives is because we have trafficked with folk who are shameful in themselves. It's shame by association. We've been known, oh, you're one of those people. And because of what those people are known for, that reputational problem rubs off on us, and we may sometimes feel like, oh, wow, I wouldn't want to let it be known that I've been hanging out with those people. But then there's another source of shame, and it really, I think, is at the heart of what Hebrews is about, and that's the shame that comes because of things that have happened to us. There are too many amongst us who've been sinned against, who have been hurt, who have been violated, and who have lived with scars, not only physical, but emotional and relational. And so when someone finds themselves dealing with this sense of having been harmed or sinned against, they may in fact internalize this sense of what's wrong with me. There must be something wrong with me, and that would cause this to happen to me. Sean talked about that a lot this morning in terms of the nature of the leper's sense of themselves when they are structurally put off limits to their own communities because of this condition. Now, it's not like they went to go and get infected with these various skin conditions, but they find themselves having this predicament that requires them to go through some rather rigorous readmittances into the community. They are even forced, as you remember Sean saying, to basically carry a neon sign saying, watch out for me. And I could imagine that if someone has been struggling with shame in that regard, they might find that there are some ways in which they want to get that pain or that sense of contamination or sense of uncleanness off of themselves. Well, what if you were a Jewish Christian who had been part, perhaps even of Nero's expulsion of the Jewish people, or and amongst them would have been Jewish Christians from Rome, and you're required to go and make a whole new life in a place other than your original home. And then as a consequence of being scattered, you find yourself among inhospitable people who find your identity as this Jesus person to be problematic for them. And then they began to heap upon you all kinds of rejection, pain, and abuse. If you were a Jewish Christian, you might find that you were publicly ridiculed for your faith. You may even find that your own property would be put at risk, that you would suffer the loss of a standard of living, economic and social status, all the things that Pastor Sean said would happen in the life of a leper. You might then, at that point, in order to get that off of you, to remove stigma, to remove that sense of suffering, we might be tempted to retreat to things that we were familiar with that helped us to kind of make it through life in the past. We might go back, we might go retro in our existence. If you were a Jewish Christian, you might even consider, well, you know, Moses wasn't a bad idea. You know, the Levitical priesthood, that kind of worked. It kind of regularized our lives. I mean, there was a whole system of sacrifices. There was even this really neat, powerful aspect about the angels and how they were so part of God's involvement with his people. The only problem with that is that as they would go back and look at these former things, this old covenant, they were, in the words of the writer to the Hebrews, at risk of, if you will, drifting away. They were at risk to, as it were, to reject this great salvation of ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I think that we find those words of warning in the earlier part of the chapter. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. And for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So when Sean is asking us this morning the heart-searching question of, is there anything in our sense of ourselves and our experiences that would put us in a place where we might be ill-inclined to receive the free offer of Jesus' cleansing? I think there's a companion question. And the companion question is, well, is there anything that we might be tempted to run back to? And that thing that we were going back to is something we'd made progress beyond in our original Christian walk, that we had found Jesus to be everything that we needed at some point in our lives. But then suddenly under the pressure of life and all that comes with persecution, I mean, I think of the brothers and sisters in the places that Sean just mentioned. When you think of our brothers and sisters in the underground churches of Iran or China or Nigeria, or, you know, the unrest that's happening in Venezuela can affect the church there. You know, how much can a people take before they start considering finding safer, better ways to kind of cope with life? And it's because of that tendency that can lead to apostasy, to, in a later place in Hebrews, deserve the warning, be careful that you don't shrink back. It's in that understanding that the writer to the Hebrew Christians and to ourselves wants to place before us again Jesus and his superiority, to call us away from things that might be comfortable or familiar or helpful, sort of, but not the ultimate, final, and perfect answer for our lives, not only now, but in eternity of the future. And so Jesus is going to be set forth before these believers and before us as the captain of our salvation. He's calling these Christians to understand that we have the once-for-all sacrifice. There's nothing to be added to what Jesus is doing as the author and perfecter of our faith. In this passage, he's talking about how Jesus is the captain of our salvation. In some translations, it even says he's the pioneer. He's the trailblazer. And he's the trailblazer in a very particular effort. And that is that he might bring his own to glory. That's not a pie in the sky, by and by kind of proposition. That's what is deeply within the human heart in this yearning for something better and beyond and glorious. Our original intent in Adam, the original Adam before the fall, was that we might show the glory of God as image bearers, that we might reflect this incredible glory of one made significant because we are made in the image of the one who is most significant, the God himself, God himself. And yet we know that because of the fall, we have obtained in that ruin, stain. I like the way Pastor Sean says that's a good picture of what shame is and trying to rub out the shame. Well, our passage is telling us that Christ's whole mission was to deal with this matter of shame, the stain, so that we might yet again know our design as those who bear God's glory and as restored to him through the work of Jesus Christ. And strangely enough, this one is not a superhero who does not have challenges on his end. He is, by God's design, sent to suffer on the way to glory. That helps us put our suffering, our pain, our sorrow in his. Now, this suffering, it's an interesting kind of language that's being used there, because it says that the Father, this one who, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, there's this sense in which the legitimacy of sending Jesus to suffer is nested in the realization that God is totally sovereign over all things, that there's not a thing that exists that is not from his hand. And it's on that basis that God may do as he will what he would do with his son on our behalf as the captain of our salvation. And so we see Jesus depicted here in this passage as the captain. I like that particular translation. There are the founder, the author. And when I think about the captains I've known in the organizations I've known them, most of them good, these are men or women who are, by their office, charged with leading the whole of the organization to do the difficult thing. Now, if you go down into a smaller level beyond where captains work, you'll find young soldiers who form squads. And if you think about the last really difficult situation called Vietnam, I hang out with veterans who are still remembering Vietnam and remembering what it's like to fight in the jungles of Vietnam, and they know that they are in enemy territory. And oftentimes it was required for them to accomplish their mission to go on patrol, and oftentimes this patrol would take them over dangerous terrain fraught with all kinds of dangers, ambushes, booby traps and things. But there was always a soldier who was told, "You will lead the way." This point man, this one who would walk first a bit before, and if something bad was going to happen, he was going to get it first. Well, there's a sense in which that's our Jesus. He walks before us through the sufferings, the persecutions, the things that would cause us to pull back. And he has been made perfect for that job, not because he's the most macho soldier in the bunch. He's made perfect because God has designed that the pathway to glory is through suffering, that Jesus, to be our captain, to be our true representative, would have to experience everything that you and I would ever experience except the sin. And so we see Jesus here credentialed by his suffering, made the only adequate, far superior to Moses, far superior to angels, far superior to anything that's been tried before, that Jesus has been made the full satisfaction for our salvation. The beauty of all of this is that as Jesus would accomplish the mission through suffering, he becomes the anchor for our endurance and perseverance in our own trials. We see Jesus basically telling us that when he looks at you and me, he doesn't see enemies, he sees brethren. He sees those who belong, those who are deeply connected to him. And we have, from other places in Scripture, the full knowledge that this has been God's wonderful sovereign design from before the foundation of the world, that we would have the same Father that Jesus has. Jesus has it in the eternally begotten sense. We have it by adoption through Jesus Christ. Paul, the writer to Hebrews, is wanting to call these Hebrew Christians back to a more mature, substantial understanding of what does it mean for you to be united to Christ by faith. For it is in that mystical union with Christ that we have all that we need to endure, not only in this life, but to be able to make it to the next life with a clear conscience, our sins forgiven, and a heart of worship to the eternal God who is there. As he's making his argument that Jesus alone is sufficient to be the captain of our salvation, perfected, when it says that he's perfected, it's not saying that Jesus has been improved. It's actually saying that Jesus' qualification, that his purpose in coming as our captain, as the captain of our salvation, has been fulfilled in his obedience to the intent and design of the Father for our salvation. And then he gives there the three verses, one from Isaiah, two from the Psalms, that are there to substantiate how it is that we are connected to this Jesus. The one passage there is from Psalm 22, which was the agony portion that is quoted by Jesus on the cross, when he said, Father, when he talks about being forsaken by the Father, in that Psalm 22, you also see Jesus basically celebrating, even beyond the suffering portions of that psalm, that there's this glorious result, even as we talk about in Isaiah 53, that Jesus, the suffering servant, would be able to see the fruits of his agony and as the suffering servant. And he says, I tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation, and I will see your praise. So here you see the writer to Hebrews encouraging the Hebrew believers to celebrate that they actually belong to Christ through faith in that finished work that was executed through his suffering on the cross. Well, the latter portion of the passage, verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Of course, we know that the devil's power to inflict death is, if you will, limited, and we have Jesus here dealing death its final blow, because Jesus, in his death upon the cross, satisfying God's wrath for sin, paying the wages of sin, which is death itself, he actually removes the serpent's stinger. He actually denies it its final power through his resurrection from the dead. And so these brothers and sisters, and you and I, are called to remember how our union with Christ is a union with one who's far superior to anything that we would be tempted to pursue when we find ourselves overwhelmed by circumstances or persecution. And I guess the thing that we would ask the Lord to do in our hearts in the year to come is that as we see those excruciating circumstances that might tempt us to pull back or to shirk back from our original profession of faith, let's continue to look to Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, because that seems to be the natural consequences of these arduous circumstances that our brothers and sisters are experiencing throughout the world, and we're not immune from it. We have our own sort of Western American crucibles in which we are trying to live faithfully for Christ. I imagine if we were Christians in some of the troubled cities, we would find ourselves exercised grievously by the unrest, the kinds of polarizations that tear apart neighborhoods, and being wisely in the midst of all that as beacons of hope and light and the gospel would require of us to remember that Christ is all in all and sufficient for all that we might endure. We don't do it in our own strength, but we do it in the strength of Christ alone. Let us pray. Father, I would ask that you would take this piece of scripture, cause it to grow large in our understanding for those times when we may be tempted to look for other than gospel ways to struggle through testings and trials and even the misunderstandings of those who we would call friends. And I do pray, Father, that you would help us see Jesus called to do everything that we've faced in his own life and work, particularly in the cross, and yet without sin. Help us, O Lord, to look to him who is the author and perfecter of our faith, and help us to do so by the strength of your word and by the indwelling power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.